Morning. It's good to be back. Some of you probably thought I left, became a missionary. We are in Mark 14. If you forgot the book we're in Mark 14, verse 22 through 26. Mark 14, 22 through 26. Not a long text, but we've got a lot to cover. I hope I haven't been too ambitious here. Mark 14, verse 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood. This is the blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for this text on the Lord's Supper, and we ask that you would give us tremendous wisdom as we study. We lean completely upon the Holy Spirit for understanding your word, and we do that again this hour. We pray that the meditation of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, that you would help us to understand these words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you'll remember, several weeks ago when we were in the book of Mark, we talked about Judas and the betrayal during the Passover. Jesus has gone into the upper room, as we know from John 13, and he's with his disciples, and he's in the last few days of his life, and he has begun this Passover. And you'll remember that we talked about last time, this would be the final Passover. This is the old covenant blending into the new covenant. And it happens so smoothly that it's almost not even noticeable until you see the Lord institute the Lord's Supper. He took the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb and institutes a non-bloody type that would be something that we would do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we do this in remembrance of him until we drink it with him again in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ masterfully blends these two almost imperceptibly and makes a smooth transition from the last Passover. He would be the final lamb that would be slain. All the types, Dan did a great job this morning of talking about how the Old Testament types fulfill in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that as we do in Passover. Jesus Christ is that lamb, and the blood of the Passover is a type of the blood on the cross, thereby God passing over our sins. We also talked about in that text last time with Judas and the betrayal that God is sovereign, but it does not negate man's responsibility. To say it another way, man is still guilty even though God is responsible. So while Pilate is not somebody outside of the sovereignty of God, he was obeying God's plan in a sense, he's still responsible for his sin. So man struggles with that. And the answer is, we don't have all the answers. But we know the Bible teaches that, that God is responsible, man is still a sinner. God is sovereign, rather, man is still a sinner and responsible agent. And so the other thing that we should note today as we talk about the Lord's Supper is that Jesus left us in the church two ordinances. Baptism, which is a symbol of our entrance into Christ. It's a public declaration of what God has already done within a sinner. It's not a means of salvation. It simply gives utterance verbally and professing to the public that you have been converted, entrance into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord's Supper is a picture of fellowship or continuance with Christ. Again, we do this until he comes. And so that's the essence of the two ordinances that the church has left us, or that Jesus left the church, rather. And there's really three things to make a church. A New Testament church is three things. Number one, it must exercise church discipline. Number two, it must preach the gospel. That's a novel thought today. And number three, you must exercise those two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you don't have those three resident, and there's many churches today that don't, then you might have a Moose Lodge, you might have a VFW where people get together and play pool, but you don't have, you might have a rock climbing wall, but you don't have a church. So let's look at verse 22. And we'll get into this. And while they were eating, now Luke, who is not one to go chronologically, Luke is not so concerned about going chronologically. He gives us some good information in his account. I want to read that quickly because it comes on the, it precedes what we're reading here in the book of Mark. Luke 22 verse 14 says this. Luke 22, 14 through 16 says this. And when the hour had come, now notice that's New Testament jargon. We see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus says constantly, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. Now the hour has come, Luke tells us. And he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Notice he had earnestly desired to be in that room having the final Passover, being the lamb that would be slain. As we know from the beginning of John, twice John the Baptist, in fact three times, says, behold, the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of the world. And notice he says, I earnestly desired. You think of Hebrews 12 too. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. This was something inexplicably that the Lord Jesus Christ looked forward to. The wrath of his Father going to be poured out upon him. All the sins of his people, the eternal punishment that they were due, poured upon him, and yet for the joy of the redemption that he would bring for those people, he was looking so forward to this. As we saw earlier in the book of Luke, when we looked back at a parallel account in Luke 9:51, it says that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so this is the Savior that we have. And he says, I desired earnestly to eat it. Verse 16, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So that's a little bit of an intro in what's taking place here. And we go to Mark, and we start at verse 22, that they were eating. Now, the first thing as we go through this I want you to notice is that Jesus saw the need. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a man because we had a need, and the need was great. It was an infinite penalty that we owed the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. When Adam sinned, all of humanity was cast into an infinite penalty of sin. And all of his progenitor, all of his descendants, if you will, were infected with this disease. And so Jesus came because of that need. Now notice in the Lord's Supper, he's showing us that he takes the initiative. All throughout this text, you're going to see he took, he broke, he gave thanks, he blessed. He is the focus. Our God is one who takes initiative. He doesn't sit back and wait for man to do something. God takes the initiative. He must, because man is running from him. Those who are born run from God from day one. And God must come and grab them and redeem them. And so he's taking the initiative here as they eat this supper. Now I want to stop and I want to talk about what took place during this Passover meal, because I think it's important. First, there was 4 cups of wine that were drunk. Now, number one, they didn't have the alcohol content that we do. And number two, they were watered down somewhat. So 4 cups of wine. The first cup of wine was received and drunk before the arrival of the Passover food or the Passover meal. Now, that Passover meal consisted of a few things. Number one, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit, greens. Mom's always got to have greens, right? And roasted lamb, obviously the Passover lamb. Then the second thing that took place is the food was brought in. Now, you remember we looked at Exodus last time when I was teaching at the Passover account. And at that time when the food was brought, the youngest member of the family would say, Father, why do we eat this food on this night? And then the man of the household, the father, would explain to him the purpose of the Passover meal. Long ago, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. The Lord brought them out. The Passover sacrifice, the young men from or all the boys in Israel or Egypt were slaughtered. Ours were saved because the God of the Bible, God of Israel, said to put blood on the lentils. All that story that you know. Therefore, the angel of God passed over. And so he would explain. It was a testimony to us that even today, fathers are the best teachers. They are the best teachers. Those of you in this room who are fathers, you need to have the responsibility for your children and your grandchildren. You are to be the teacher. Not me, not Dan. You are to be the teacher ultimately for your family. And so the third thing that would take place is that they would sing Psalms 113 through 115. So after they received the meal, they would sing 113 to 115, those Psalms. And then the second cup would be passed and they would begin to eat. Just before that, there would be the father would take the plate of unleavened bread and he would lift it up and he would say this, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." That should sound a little familiar. Sounds a little bit like Jesus in the porch of Solomon where he says, "Come, come to me, you who thirst. Come, you who hunger." And then the father would break off a piece of this bread, and before giving it, he'd give thanks, and he would start to pass it around. Now, normally, at this point, the bread that was unleavened would be eaten in silence. But in our text today, we know that Jesus stopped probably at this point and said something to this effect. And this is a little speculative, but Jesus would probably say something like, "I am the Passover bread. I am the Passover bread, and I will be given as a substitute for my people." He said, "This is the type that's fulfilled in me," basically. And so then the third cup would be passed. Now, this was the cup that the Jews would call the cup of blessing. It was the blood of the covenant. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:21. And so the meal would begin, it would be completed, and at this time also they would sing Psalm 116 through 118. So they did 113 to 115 before this. Now they'd sing 116 to 118. Now this is when Jesus probably stopped and took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We'll talk about that in more detail later. So then the meal would conclude by drinking the fourth cup or the final cup. Now this is interesting because this is probably when Jesus made the announcement, "I will not drink this until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of my Father, which he says in a different book. But the point is that he left the cup sitting there, I think to teach them that this is not finished yet. This has not been completed. It will be someday, but it's not completed. And again, this is what Paul references in 1 Corinthians 11:26, when he says, "Whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what? "Until he comes again." And so that's the point Jesus was making. And then after they had finished their psalms, they had made their way to the Mount of Olives. And so when we see in verse 22, they were eating, that's the Seder meal or the Passover meal that was taking place as at this time and during this account. And so while they were eating, he took the bread, and now we go into some more specifics. That's sort of an overview, and now we're going to get into some specifics of what exactly took place and what Jesus said. He took the bread. Now, what's the purpose of the bread? Well, anybody who's read the Bible in a cursory manner, the New Testament, understands that Jesus in John 6 said, "I am the bread of life." Bread is something that gives us sustenance. Bread is something that's critical to life. But more particularly, the bread is a picture of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the bread is to symbolize. This is my body. And so this idea of bread here, notice that the bread is also, during the meal, what? Broken. It's a symbol of violent death, of his body being broken. You think of Isaiah. We don't have time to go into all these verses. But Isaiah, "He was pierced through for our iniquities. He was crushed. Please the Father to crush him." And so this is the idea that we have here in the bread. Now I want to just read a few verses to put a little meat on the bone here. I'm going to start with Romans. You don't need to turn there. I'll read them to you. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4 says this, all talking about his body, why he had to come in the flesh, and why the bread is so critical in picturing his incarnation. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." So if you have sinful people, you've got to come as a person. If they're in the flesh, you've got to come in the flesh. And so notice he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't a sinner, but he had the flesh like a sinner. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He had to fulfill, as it says in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is Galatians 4:4. He was born in due time under the law. Because we're under the law, he had to be born under the law. Because we're men, he had to be a man. And so he was able to fulfill the law that we couldn't. it says, who walk according, not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that's the first verse. Now, the second verse is even more clear. Hebrews, and there's tons and tons. I don't have time to even sniff the number of verses we could look at. But Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17, probably one of the best texts on this. Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. The same what? Flesh and blood. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver, good word for redeem, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We were helpless, slaves of sin. He came and redeemed us, released us from that burden. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, literally seeds of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation simply means turning aside the wrath of God. And when a person is born, the Bible says they are under God's wrath. Why? Because they've offended God. They've offended God in Adam, and they offend God in themselves. Come to my house, our kids sin, okay? Some parents believe their kids aren't sinners. What planet are you on? You don't even have to be a Christian to understand that. Okay? But propitiation is turning God's wrath away. And the only way you can do that is through a perfect substitute who has taken that wrath upon himself, which is what Christ did. And so God is assuaged in a sense. And he sees Christ as taking that penalty. Now, the final verse is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 24 says this. 1 Peter 2, 24. For he himself bore our sins in his body. There it is. On the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's very simple. It's substitution. When he died, you died. His body was crushed in place of your body. And therefore, his righteousness has now been imputed to you, even though it's a righteousness that you don't have. The theologians call it a foreign righteousness. And so this couldn't be any more clear. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that he might die to sin and that we might live in righteousness, because by his wounds we are healed. There's two kinds of punishments. Either you're going to take it in yourself and you're going to go to hell, or Christ took hell for you and you get to go to heaven. Not a hard decision, is it? Problem is, we're dead. And the decision we'll always make is sin, unless God saves us. And we're going to see that here in a minute, why he has to save us. And he says that, basically. And so this idea of body is very important. Now, you remember in Matthew 26, the parallel account of Mary Magdalene and the nard, Jesus said this in Matthew 26, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And so now the question we have to ask ourselves, which has been massively debated in the church, is the end of verse 22. Look at the end of verse 22. He takes the bread, he broke it. Notice he gave thanks. It's a symbol of his body that's about to be broken on the cross. And he gave it to them. It's a picture of grace. God is instituting this whole thing. He's doing all the work here, in a sense. He's taking the initiative. And what does he do for us? Gives it, gives it, gives it. It's a picture of grace. Salvation is of the Lord, not of us. And he says to them this, take, eat, this is my body. Now, this has been debated for centuries, and it continues today. What does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? Zwingli, the Swiss theologian, had a massive problem with Luther in this whole debate. Luther really was the one that had the problem. And so they ripped the sheets over this right here, because they both disagreed on what he meant by this is my body. The Catholic Church has a completely different view of this is my body. And for the sake of time, I'll give you the three main views. First, there's the view of transubstantiation. Jesus was instituting, according to these people, the Catholics being one, transubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ, when you take the bread and the wine, it actually turns into, literally, the body and the blood of Christ. In a sense, you're re-crucifying him every time. These elements miraculously turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. Okay? That's what transubstantiation believes. I'm going to go through the problems and the reasons why it's not that in a second. The second is consubstantiation. This is what Luther believed. Consubstantiation. This is held by the Lutheran church today. It's that Jesus' body is resident, or he's visible above and in and over the elements in a sense. He's there, in a sense, tabernacling with the elements. They don't actually become the body and blood like the Catholics believe, but God's or Jesus' body is present with the elements. So it's consubstantiation. It's sort of a second cousin to transubstantiation. And then the third view is that it's a memorial. These are types. The body was to symbolize, or the bread rather, was to symbolize his body. The wine was to symbolize his blood. They are types or symbols. And so it's to be a memorial. Three times in the New Testament, as we're going to see here, God, or the Bible says, this is in remembrance of me. So what are the problems? Number one, the first problem is that Jesus was physically standing in front of them. So how could he have meant literally these physically become the bread and the wine, physically become my body and my blood? He was physically with them. So clearly he wasn't talking about one and the same thing. And so that's one reason why it can't be a literal interpretation that he was saying this is literally going to be my body and literally going to be my blood. The second thing is that all throughout the New Testament, Jesus uses figurative language. Figurative language. These same people would never say Jesus was actually saying, I'm the vine. I'm a vine. Look, I'm a vine. No. He says, I'm a door. I'm a shepherd. I'm a rock. I'm bread. All of these things. I'm a fountain. I'm a temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days build it up. And so in John 6:51, he says he's bread. John 2:19, he says he's the temple. So he speaks in these figures. Now here's the third thing that's very interesting. So it's this nothing more than a figure of speech, which is what he's been doing all throughout his ministry. The third thing is very interesting. Very interesting. Those who took those symbols that Jesus gave, the vine, the fountain, the temple, if you look at those passages, particularly look at John 6, which, by the way, he was not instituting the Lord's Supper in John 6. That's a small dagger right there, maybe a big dagger. Has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. So it can't be about the Lord's Supper. It's not even close to being instituted at that point. But if you look at that text, what do the people do? This is a hard saying. Why? Because he sounds like he's talking about something macabre, like eating physically his body literally. And so Jesus says, I'm speaking spiritually. I'm not talking about physical things here, guys. He says I'm speaking figuratively. So the point is, in all of those texts, if you look at them, those who took Jesus' interpretation literally were what? Wrong. Destroy this temple and in 3 days. You mean destroy this temple? What were they talking about? The building. What was Jesus talking about? His body. This, you mean to eat the bread? That sounds like cannibalism. Jesus is saying, no, these words are spirit. And so anybody who takes these interpretations literally were wrong. And then the fourth thing is, three times, as I said, Luke 22:19, and in 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, Jesus says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. I'll make this point at the end. The focus of the Lord's Supper is not upon the bread and the wine. It's upon Christ. He is the one who gave those to symbolize him. Let me give you another example. The miracles themselves aren't what we're to cling to in the Bible. The miracles are what should point us to Christ. If I say come to my house at 5111 Spyglass, you don't go and hug the stop sign or the street sign. I found Spyglass, here it is. That points to my house. That's the point. The miracles were simply giving credence. The bread and the wine point to what is taking place and what did take place from our perspective in the past at the cross. Okay, so there's the idea of this is my body. And again, that is a thimble of what we could have talked about, but for the sake of time, that's the best we can do. Verse 23, and when he had taken a cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and again, they all drank from it. Now, notice again, he's taking the initiative. He had taken, he gave, and notice these words, gave, given, gave. Again, we ought to see the picture of grace in here. God takes the initiative in salvation and He bestows it upon you. He gives it freely. He says, whosoever wills may come. He doesn't limit that. He doesn't say, only the elect can come. Now, only the elect will come, but He says, whosoever wills may come. So you don't need to sit there with sweaty palms. Am I elect? If you will to come, if you want Jesus, then you come. And guess what? You're elect. You don't often realize you're elect until after you're a Christian and you realize, hey, I'm elect. And as Spurgeon said, if you don't come, then don't complain. You get what you want. You don't want Jesus. You don't want salvation. You don't need a Savior. You don't need redemption, forgiveness from sins. You don't want heaven because God is in heaven. So if you don't like God, you definitely don't want to be in heaven. And so you're going to hell and you're going to be a sinner because that's what you want. So everybody gets what they want in a sense. And so Jesus says, verse 24, this is my blood. Now what's the purpose of the blood? Well, as we talked about the bread, there's a purpose in the blood. Again, this picture of blood, first, I think we need to start with Exodus 24, verse 8. This is the Passover story. And in Exodus 24, verse 8, it says this. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I said it's the Passover story. It's not the Passover story. But what Moses is doing is inaugurating this law, in a sense, through the blood. He's sprinkling it on the people, the blood of the covenant. He's saying, the Lord has made this with you in accordance with these words. And so this is the idea that blood must be shed, rather. Let me say it this way. A testament is only valid if someone dies. We're going to see that in a minute. So this blood is a picture of the life having been poured out. The last lamb is to be slaughtered, and this institutes this non-bloody sacrifice that Jesus is making, or the type, rather, that He will institute with the cup, rather than the lamb being slaughtered, because Christ was the final lamb. Now we have the cup. Let me read Leviticus 17, and it says it far better than I can. Leviticus 17, verse 14 through 17 says this. Leviticus 17, 14 through 17. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. What's the most critical thing that you have inside you? Blood. Without blood, you die. Blood is poured out, you die. In fact, if blood gets inside your body where it shouldn't be, it's poisonous. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash then or bathe in his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And so the point is, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. When the blood was poured out on the mercy seat, God saw that the law had been broken. The blood covered that law, thereby showing God what? A death had taken place. A substitute had been sacrificed. And so Jesus couldn't have just died in his sleep. He had to be crushed. He had to be broken. Not only in his body, but he had to be pierced through for our iniquities. Blood had to be shed for the salvation of sinners. That's why we sing about the blood. The blood is critical because, as it says in Leviticus, blood makes atonement. Which, think about it this way, at one ment. It takes two parties who are at enmity with each other, God and man, and it makes them one. That's what atonement means. And so that's what the symbolize of the blood. And the other thing about the blood is it symbolizes a violent death. If someone gets shot, what happens? Blood pours out. That's a violent death. Christ was crushed, pierced on the cross, and blood was poured out. That's the violence of it. And so that's the penalty that God requires. Everywhere through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God must be approached through a blood sacrifice. From Cain and Abel all the way through. In fact, He clothed Adam and Eve with what? The shed blood of an animal. God must be approached through a blood sacrifice. We didn't make the rules. God did. That's why Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, because he's the only one who's God, the only one who's man, and the only one who was pierced through on the cross as a penalty or a substitute for his people. And so he says, this blood, or my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now this word covenant means this. A covenant is simply this: an agreement between two or more persons. That's what a covenant is. And as I was studying that this week, or this last few weeks, I went through and wrote down the different covenants that have taken place in the Bible up into the covenant that Jesus is talking about here. And I want to go through those. We won't look at them in detail, but I'll tell them to you. The first was the covenant in Eden, or the Edenic covenant. Now, a covenant is either conditional, I do something and you do something, or rather God does something and I'm responsible to do something, or it's unconditional, which means God does it and I have nothing to do with it. God does it and it must happen. And so this Edenic covenant was conditional. It was conditional. Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and I got R's for each one of these so you can help remember them very easily. This was to rule over creation. This was the Edenic covenant that Adam and Eve might rule over creation, particularly Adam, who was the federal head. And you see this in Genesis 1, 28 through 34, and in Genesis 2, verse 15 and 17. The second was the Adamic covenant. The Adamic covenant. And this was unconditional. This means that God was responsible for this covenant. This was redemptive. This was redemptive. First to rule, second redemptive. And this was the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first proclamation of the gospel right there. Genesis 3:15, a verse everybody here knows. The third was the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. This was the covenant that God made with Noah. This also was unconditional. And this was to restrain judging the world by flood. God gave a rainbow as a testimony to the fact that he would never flood the world again. This is in Genesis 9, verse 8 through 13. The fourth was the Abrahamic covenant. This was also unconditional. This was also unconditional. And the purpose of this was to restore. It was restorative. And it had really three purposes. Number one, the Israelites would be restored to their land. Number two, God would provide a seed, which Paul clears up for us very clearly in Galatians 3. Those who are believers are the seed of Abraham. And the third thing is that God would be providing a blessing to Abraham and to his people. The fifth was Mosaic. Now, this was a conditional covenant. Mosaic, this was a conditional covenant. The purpose of this was to reveal sin in the lives of the Israelites. It's the same thing the law does today. It reveals sin in our lives. This is Exodus 19, verse 5 through 8. Number 6, the Palestinian covenant. This was unconditional. God was to do it. This is to return the Jews to the land. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. So God would return the Jews to the land. Now, some say that's been fulfilled in the 1940s with the nation of Israel. Maybe, but who's to say that, you know, I mean, who knows? 100 years from now, Israel could not exist again and then come back. But the point is, it's pretty compelling that there is a nation of Israel now in the middle of a bunch of people that hate them. Number 7, Davidic covenant. This was unconditional. The Davidic covenant was unconditional. And this was to reign through the seed of David, that God would provide a king, and that king would be eternal. It wouldn't be David. It wouldn't be Solomon. Those were all types that would point to the final king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. And the final one, and the one that Jesus is referring to here, is the new covenant. The new covenant, that's the one I want to look at. This is unconditional, and this has in view the rebirth. The rebirth, this is what Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So look at Jeremiah 31. Turn to Jeremiah 31, and we'll read this one. Jeremiah 31. Dan references this in his message this morning. In the middle of that prophecy that Matthew quotes, there is hope in this new covenant. Jeremiah 31. This was the new and the final covenant that God made. Jeremiah, it's very easy to remember. Jeremiah 31:31. Very easy to remember. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant with which they broke. That's the conditional covenant he's talking about there, the Mosaic covenant. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. That's new birth. The Holy Spirit, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And so you walk by the Spirit. We saw that in Romans 8. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so you can flip back to Mark. That is what Jesus is referring to when he's talking about the new covenant. And when he's taking this blood, which is the third cup, and he's saying it's poured out for many. Then verse 24, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now notice he doesn't say it's poured out for all. Now Matthew adds this. Matthew's account, he adds this. In Matthew 26, 28, he goes on to say more than just shed for many. He says for the remission of sins. This is a penal sacrifice that's going to take place. God is going to remit sin in the person of Christ because he's the one who's going to pay the penalty. Now, notice he says, poured out for many. And this brings us, we have to stop and have a discussion about the atonement. What was the scope of the atonement? Now, everybody in this room has heard this debate. There is people on this side that say limited atonement, meaning that Christ only died for a certain group of people. And then there's people on this camp over here that say it's an unlimited atonement, that Christ made salvation possible for all people, and they simply have to exercise faith and come. Well, the fact of the matter is, both limit the atonement. You either limit its scope, or you limit its efficacy, meaning its effect. And so there's no greater genius on this subject than John Owen. And in fact, I keep this in the front of my Bible because it's so painfully clear. John Owen was an authority, I believe, on the atonement, the scope of the atonement. And so John Owen says there's only three possible groups that Christ died for. Number one, Christ died for all the sins of all the people in the world, which is what? Universalism, right? Christ died for all the sins of all the people that ever lived. That's universalism. Put that in your memory bank. Number two, Christ died for all the sins of some people. That's the truth. And think about that. He died for all the sins of some people, meaning not all, but some people. He died for all their sins. And then there's the only other choice is the third choice. Christ died for some of the sins of all people. Think about that. Some of the sins of all people. So here's the point. Three can't be true. Why? Because if Christ died for some of the sins of all people, what does that mean? We all have sins to answer for, right? Which sins did he die for in me? Which sins didn't he die for in you? So we're all in trouble, okay? So we know that can't be right. Because if you're a sinner, the Bible says very clearly the wage of sin is death. If you sin against God, you must pay the penalty, either in yourself or in a substitute. So that can't be right. The first thing about universalism, here's the problem with that. Owen says, well, if all the sins of all people have been paid for, then everybody's a believer. What's the problem with that? We know not everybody's gone to heaven because the Bible tells us. Number two, we know not everybody's a Christian. And so though people will say this, well, he hasn't died for unbelief. And so Owen says this, is unbelief a sin? Is unbelief a sin? I think it is. What's the root of all sin? I got news for you. Adultery, murder, envy, strife. You know what the root of all that is? Unbelief. Unbelief. It's not the actual sin itself. Sin is rooted in unbelief. Why did Adam and Eve fall? Why did Adam fall in the garden? Because he didn't believe God. What is that? Unbelief. Don't eat this fruit, Adam. What did Adam do? I don't believe it. It's better for me to eat the fruit. I'd rather do that than obey God. That's unbelief. And so Owen says, did Christ not die for unbelief? Of course he did. So that can't be true. He either saved all their sins or he didn't. And so the only logical choice is what? Number two, he died for all the sins of a group of people. Now, Christ doesn't say I died for few. There will be a multitude. There will be a multitude. But he died for a group of people. And he not only died for them, he paid every single sin, past, present, and future. In fact, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. You can never out-sin the grace of God because his grace is infinite. Your sin is finite. Now, I don't say that you might run out there and say, oh, the heck with Romans 6, I'm just going to sin. Read Romans 6. That's not a Christian, okay? But the fact of the matter is, Christ died for all the sins of his people. But he didn't die for everybody. Now, the initial thing that some people in this room are going to say, and I hope so because you're a thinking person, that doesn't sit well with you. When you first hear that, if you're hearing that for the first time today, that doesn't sit well with you. It didn't sit well with me when I first learned it, but it doesn't make it false. It doesn't change anything. It's not like God calls me on the phone and says, hey, I'm sorry, let me change my decree. That's the way it is. So we either accept it or we have a God in our own image. And you can have universalism or whatever other flavor you want. Listen to what George Whitefield says. The doctrine of election, which is what this is, God had a specific group of people in mind when he died on the cross, and when he purchased them on that cross 2,000 years ago, they were saved. They were saved. He paid for all their sins. The doctrine of election has a wonderful ability to rouse the soul out of carnal security. Think about that. It has a wonderful ability to rouse the soul out of carnal security. What does man do? He walks around in carnal security. I was reading the last few weeks that I was away, I was reading these newspapers. Now, where do they get these statistics? I don't know. 72% of people say they're Christian. How many people believe in heaven? 85%. How many people believe in hell? 23%. I mean, all these statistics. You know what? It doesn't matter. Man walks around, and you know what's funny? All those Christians that they interviewed, I don't know, 22,000 I think they said the sample survey was. You know what's sad? 65% of that 82%, or whatever it was, 80-some percent, said that their way is not the only way to heaven. That's Christian. Jesus says it is. There is salvation in no one else but Christ, Peter says, Acts 4:12. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man, not the men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so all throughout the Bible, Christ is the only way. Why? Because he's the only one qualified. And God must be approached through a perfect blood sacrifice. You have to be God to be as good as God, and you have to be man to save men. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And so Whitfield's right. Doctrine of election really, really ticks people off. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of what man thinks, the truth is the truth. And if you read the Bible, you can't get away from it. It is everywhere. Everywhere. God is sovereign. Listen to Dan's sermon this morning. Did Herod have any shot of killing the seed? I mean, really, did he have any shot of crucifying or killing this little two-year-old boy? No. Why? Because God is sovereign. He is undefeated. Now, for the idea of this covenant and this idea of blood, I want to turn to Hebrews because Hebrews gives us such a clear picture of what this all means. Look at Hebrews 1st chapter 8. This sort of kind of gives us a good summary of what's taking place here. Hebrews chapter 8. 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. Now remember, this book was written to Jews to show them why the Old Testament has now become the New Testament and why all the Old Testament types have now fulfilled themselves in Christ. If you go through the book of Hebrews, basically the whole book is summed up in this. Better than. Just think about that. Christ is better than what? Angels. He's better than blood and bulls and goats. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than Moses. Just think about that when you read Hebrews. Better than. Christ is better than. Fill in the blank. Okay? Now, verse 6 in chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, but as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, it led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them. The house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We just read that in Jeremiah 31. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now you're probably thinking that's universalism. No, it's not. That's another sermon for another day. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. He's done away with the old covenant, and now he's established the new covenant. Now look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. What's a mediator? A go-between. Again, I just said that in Timothy. He's the only mediator between God and man. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while those who made it lives. Now let me just say this simply, because this is probably, some of you are going, what in the world? Let me just say it this way. If I make a will and I bequeath things to you in that document, guess what? You don't get your grubby little mitts on it until I get hit by a bus, okay? So the person who makes a will has got to die before that will goes into effect. Christ made a new covenant, but if he hadn't climbed upon a tree and died, then that covenant would never have taken place. So when you hold that cup, that blood is a shadow or a picture of the blood that was shed for that covenant, which has now been enacted. Why? Because he died. For every commandment spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled it on the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry with blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was the Old Testament way, and it's the New Testament way. God is a God, is a bloody God, if you want to say it that way, because blood is a picture of life and, conversely, of death. So what do we say as we close here? First, Jesus says he won't drink it again until he drinks it new with them in the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the Father's kingdom. You remember, the very beginning of this book, Mark 1:15, Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is giving this last cup, leaving it on the table, that he might drink it with us when he comes back. The first thing is this, 1 Corinthians 5:7, we talked about this last time, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. He was the final Passover lamb. His death accomplished a new exodus, in a sense. The exodus out of Egypt, that's a picture of our exodus. Now, I get that word from Luke 9:31. That word 9:31 in Luke is the story about the transfiguration. Remember, Elijah and Moses were talking about Christ's departure. That Greek word is exodus. How did he accomplish that? On the cross. Number two, the focus of the Lord's Supper should be on Christ, not so much on the bread and wine. Those are pictures, yes, that he gave us to show us and remember Christ. But it's not about arguing over this is my body. It's about Christ. That's the focus. And before we pass the table, before we pass the elements in the Lord's Supper, those who speak should speak on Christ. It's not a time to get up and talk about your grandmother's gallstone. There's a time and a place for that. But you should speak about Christ and what he did for his people. And so he's the one who gave us these elements, and that's what we should reflect upon. Number three, it underlines the importance of communion with Christ. And it's very interesting how this underlines the importance. When Jesus institutes this, what does he say to Paul during his seminary training? And I say that sort of figuratively. As Paul was in Damascus, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? I give you the same thing the Lord gave me. And what does he say to Paul? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this is important for our communion with Christ. And number four, it symbolizes the incompleteness of the Christian life. That fourth cup sits there. And every time we take it, we do it that we might proclaim his death until he comes. And he is coming. Question is, do you know him? Do you know him? Are you one of his sheep? Are you one of the many that he has remitted sins for? I hope so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. We pray that we might take it in a worthy manner. We pray that we might reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ when we take it. We praise you, Father, for leaving this ordinance with us that we might remember you. We are a forgetful people. And we forget the greatest act many times that has ever occurred. The sins that you paid for in Christ on the cross. So we might remember, those of us who have been redeemed, the great penalty that you paid to set us free. And we ask that you'd be with any here who do not know you, that you might make application of that on their hearts, that they might come to the Savior, to whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.